Good morning. I'd like to see a hand raise. How many of you are familiar with the term Stockholm Syndrome? Anyone? Just a couple. This morning I've titled the message, The Christian versus Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome is an emotional attachment to a captor formed by a hostage as a result of continuous stress, dependence, and a need to cooperate for survival. Let me read that again to make sure you get it. Stockholm Syndrome is an emotional attachment to a captor formed by a hostage as a result of continuous stress, dependence, and a need to cooperate for survival. To give you a little bit of history on where it came from and give you a couple of real-life examples of Stockholm Syndrome, allow me to read just a bit here. Bonding to one's captor or abuser is a survival strategy for victims that have been observed in a variety of hostage-taking situations. This strategy was labeled Stockholm Syndrome after a hostage situation in a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden in 1973. A few of you may remember this. Three women and one man were held hostage for 6 days by two men. And during this period, the four hostages and their captors bonded bidirectionally. The hostages even came to see their captors as protecting them from the police. Following the release of the hostages, one of the women became engaged to one of the captors. Another of the hostages started a defense fund. All of this was done in the face of the fact that the hostages were bound with dynamite and generally mistreated. This really happened. And this is something that frequently happens in abuse situations or hostage situations. To bring this to a more modern time, in August of this past year, some of you may remember in the news reading about J.C. Lee Dugard, I think I'm saying her name correctly, the lady who got out of an 18-year imprisonment. And I want to read just a bit. J.C. Lee Dugard was abducted. I wanted to say this first. This happened in California in August, I think the news broke. J.C. Lee Dugard, who was abducted as an 11-year-old girl, held captive for 18 years and recently admitted to her mother that she felt guilty for bonding with her captors. Likely, she suffered from Stockholm Syndrome, said one psychiatrist. And this is a quote. An 11-year-old who is abducted and held against her will has little alternative but to bond with her captors, said Dr. Keith Abloh, a psychiatrist and Fox News contributor. To maintain one's desperation and grief and rage for many years would be too damaging for the human mind. So the human mind tells itself a story about safety and contentment to safeguard itself. That's the essence of Stockholm Syndrome. Are you starting to get the picture of Stockholm Syndrome? You're probably wondering, what on earth does that have to do with us here this morning? I would like to make the parallel and apply it to our spiritual lives. I think on a spiritual level, we can suffer and probably do from Stockholm Syndrome in our own lives. Allow me to set the stage. God created us. He loves us. He desires a relationship with us. And then we know that back in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world. Sin, Satan, the world, and all that's in it, because of sin, took us captive. Without God, we're captive to the world. We have a captor, and it's the world. It's Satan. God offers us salvation. He paid our ransom. He gave us Jesus. So we've been taken captive. We have a captor, but we also have a Savior. But I think oftentimes we as people, and even as Christians, can lose sight of that salvation, of the ransom that's been paid. And because we live here, we rub shoulders with the world in a whole variety of ways every day of our lives. and we begin to bond with the world. We begin to see things as the world sees it, to the point where we begin to pull back from our source, from the ransom payer, from our Savior. We can suffer, and I believe we do, from Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome, an emotional attachment to a captor formed by a hostage as a result of continuous stress, dependence, and a need to cooperate for survival. It takes work for a Christian to survive in this hostile environment. We feel the pressures pressing in on us. They press hard. Sometimes it feels like we can't even see light at the end of the tunnel. And we begin to experience symptoms of Stockholm Syndrome. We begin to connect with the world. We begin to parallel and side with the world as opposed to God. We have a captor, the world. We have a Savior, Jesus. But do we live like it? I want to look at Scripture this morning and look a little at what Scripture has to say about the world, our captor. Satan has taken us captive. We all have the sin nature. And I'd like to look briefly at what Scripture has to say. You can turn, if you would like, to 1 John chapter 2. I want to read verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2. Look at what God has to say. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world can look awfully green. The society around us, the wealth, whatever it is that appeals to you. And if you're honest, something about it is bound to appeal to you. Whatever it is about it, it's only for a time. It's not going to last. And God tells us, don't love it. Don't give in to Stockholm Syndrome. Don't begin to see things from their perspective. I'm trying to rescue you from this. Don't see it from their perspective. Demas, I believe, is a good example from Scripture of somebody who gave into Stockholm Syndrome. In Philemon, you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to be there very briefly. Philemon verses 23 and 24 basically tell us that Demas was with Paul on his first missionary journey. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. These guys were with Paul on his first missionary journey. They were working alongside of him, spreading the word, the news of the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. This is Paul speaking. He's in prison. And he writes to Timothy and he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." The New Living Translation says that because he loved the things of this life, and the Message puts it even more plainly, and says he went to Thessalonica chasing fads. He gave in to Stockholm Syndrome. Obviously, he was on fire for God at one point. He was traveling with Paul. He was spreading the good news of the gospel. But he began, somewhere along the line, he began to see things from the world's point of view to the point that he gave in. And he went chasing after the fads or loving the things of this life. And it's so easy to do if we let ourselves go. If we're not willing to fight the battle every day. So how can we tell if we're loving the world? How can we tell if the symptoms of Stockholm Syndrome are creeping into our lives? I think there are many symptoms of Stockholm Syndrome or of loving the world that we could look at this morning, I've chosen to look at one, and that is discontentment. I'd like to look at discontentment as opposed to contentment or being content. I believe our level of contentment can give us a barometer or show us if there are symptoms of this syndrome, of Stockholm Syndrome, in our lives. To show us if we're beginning to reject God, who's paid our ransom, and side with the world. Contentment is an internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. An internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. That's defined by Holman's Bible Dictionary. Think about yourself for a minute. Do you consider yourself a content person? I know for myself, contentment is and can be, it's not always, but it can be a daily struggle for me. I had a hard time always being content being laid off. I had a hard time, you fill in the blank. There's a lot of things that probably each one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, can say that we struggle to be content with. I'd like to look at some examples from Scripture. You can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'd like to look at part of a story there that I think can illustrate the different places that we can go in making our choices as far as how content we're going to be. It gives us a picture on the end result. A little bit of background here. David has just fled or is fleeing his kingdom. His son Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom, usurp his power, and David is in the process of fleeing. And that's where I'd like to jump in here and read the first four verses of chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. I want to stop here for a second. For those of you who have a problem remembering, like I frequently do, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. And he had been granted, I guess, a second life. David, by rights, could have killed all of Saul's descendants. He chose not to, and he allowed Mephibosheth. He placed Ziba in charge of all of Saul's lands, to till the fields and all of that. And then he placed Mephibosheth in his own house, fed him at his own table. Picking up there in verse 16. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine is for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Let's skip to chapter 19. And picking up in verse 24, I want to read through verse 30. This is now when David is returning. Absalom is dead. David has mourned Absalom, and he's returning to Jerusalem. Verse 24 of chapter 19. "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, and I will ride on it, and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' and he slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Wherefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more on your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, let him take it all, insomuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. I have chosen not to read more of the story for time's sake, and I think these passages can give us a good picture of what was going on. Ziba had 15 sons, and I believe it was 20 servants. And assuming each of them had families, he was probably somewhat of a force to be reckoned with. And they were in charge of all of Saul's holdings. But apparently, he was not content with that. Apparently, that wasn't enough for him. I don't know if he was getting an attitude towards his crippled master, Mephibosheth. I don't know what was going through his mind, what he was thinking. But he must have been thinking something down those lines, because the first chance he had, he took his opportunity, lied to the king, and successfully so at first. He got all of Mephibosheth, all of the land was transferred to him. David just accepted his explanation. But I thought it was interesting. The first thing he said to Mephibosheth, he asked for his side of the story. Why didn't you come? I love Mephibosheth's response. He focuses on what David did for him. He says, you're an angel of God. You could have killed me and my family, and yet you didn't. What right do I have to ask anything more of you? He was a man who apparently was perfectly okay and contented with where he was in life. With Ziba pretty much running the farm, if you will. You have honored me enough just to eat at your table. I ask no more. He wasn't about to ask for more. He pled his case. He said, Ziba lied. He didn't tell you the truth. He betrayed me. And he had a legitimate reason. And David responds to Mephibosheth by saying that I have said, you will split the land. That was essentially how he had it initially. I don't know. Commentators didn't have any ideas. Why didn't David come down hard on Ziba? I don't know. Some of the commentators I was reading theorized that possibly he was afraid of him. Or maybe he really liked him. I don't know. I'm guessing. But for whatever reason, David didn't follow through on what he could have done, what the law would have allowed him to do. The law stated that he was allowed to do unto the offender whatever was about, I'm confusing the wording here, he could have done to Ziba what Ziba was trying to do to Mephibosheth. And if Mephibosheth had actually deserted the king and tried to get the kingdom for himself, death would have been his penalty. David could have put Ziba to death. I don't know why he didn't, but he chose not to. And he split the land, but notice Mephibosheth. He probably knew all that. He probably knew that David could have put Ziba to death right then and there. Talk about an opportunity to get discontented. You've just been wronged, lied about, your very life put at stake, and the other guy doesn't have to suffer for it. I don't know about you, but that would go down hard for me. There's something in me that far too frequently would love to see him suffer for it. But Ziba's response is, give him all the land. Don't even split it. Says, my lord the king, I'm just glad you're safe and that there's peace in the land. He was contented with what he had. Contented with his circumstances. Chose not to get bitter about how he had just been shorted in the whole situation from our perspective. Notice the difference in their attitudes. Ziba was out to get what he could. His first opportunity, He tried his very best to improve himself as he saw fit. And Mephibosheth passed up his opportunities to even maintain what he had. He said, I'm fine not having this land. I'm just glad you're back, king. Totally different perspectives on life. And the resulting actions could have been drastically different. Paul is another example from Scripture, the Apostle Paul. I'd like to look briefly at some of Paul's life and just encapsulate a little of what he faced and how he chose to look at life in regards to contentment. 2 Corinthians 11. You can turn there if you care to. This is a passage that outlines the difficult things that Paul faced in his life. 11 verses 23 through 29. This is Paul speaking. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in coldness and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? I'm going to stop there. Paul lived a very difficult life. I don't think any of us can begin to completely grasp what it must have been like to go through all that he went through. And yet, we all know the verse in Philippians 4:11 where he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He found a way to stand up against all the opportunities to side with the world and to say, God, you let me down. And to give in to Stockholm Syndrome, to begin to side with the captor. He passed up those opportunities. Weaknesses is another area that each of us have to make a choice on if we're going to be contented or not. All of us have them. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, or his weakness. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, at least I should be exalted above measure, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was able to get to the place in his life and in his heart where despite the circumstances and despite the opportunities to say, man, this is not fair, God. What are you thinking? Look what I'm doing for you. I'm out here spreading the gospel to a world who needs you and doesn't know anything about you. And you're doing this to me? You must be making a mistake this time. I could easily see how he could have went there. But he didn't. He chose to be content regardless of where God placed him and regardless of the circumstances. But do you and I? How often do you find yourself at a place where you're thinking some of those thoughts that maybe I just put into words describing what Paul could have done? And we begin to give in to Stockholm Syndrome. We begin to develop an emotional attachment, if I can use those words, with the world as our captor. because of the difficult circumstances, because of the continuous stress and dependence on our surroundings and a need to cooperate for survival. It feels like we need to cooperate with the world. It can feel that way. But God says, I'm going to be there for you. Don't love the world. I'd like to look at it, Hebrews chapter 13. Read two verses there. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Instead of getting to the place where we feel like we have to depend on the world around us, God has promised us he's going to be there for us. He will be our helper. And I ask again the question I asked at the start. Are there times that we as Christians push away or pull back from God as our Savior and as the one who paid our ransom and begin to side with our captors, the world? The Greek philosopher Epicurus says this, do not spoil what you have by desiring what you have not. Remember that what you now have was once among the things you only hoped for. Look at your life for a minute, and I think he's very true in what he's saying there. There's a lot of things that I have now in my life as realities that were at one point in my life only a dream. For instance, I'm married. I love my wife more than I can tell you. I have 3 children, love them dearly. I have a house. I have a mortgage. That's just to name a few. I have a church family that I thoroughly enjoy growing with and worshiping with. You fill in the blanks. But I would almost guarantee you that at some point, if you can look back and remember back, those were dreams that you had. They're realities. And Epicurus is saying, and I think in agreement with what Paul said in Hebrews, do not spoil what you have by desiring what you have not. How do you view your weaknesses this morning? I think our weaknesses are one of the primary opportunities. I know this has been my experience. They're one of the primary opportunities we have to be discontent because they apply to all of us. Some of us are better at singing than others. Some of us are better at managing a business. Some of you name it. And then on the flip side, some of us are not very good at some things. You fill in what those blanks are. We all have our weaknesses, and maybe they're even physical limitations. But they're perfect opportunities for us to become extremely discontented if we let ourselves. What do you choose to do with your weaknesses? What do I choose to do? Do we let God step in place of our weaknesses and become and be able to show his strength? We looked at contentment this morning as only one symptom of what loving the world or siding with our captor, Stockholm Syndrome, can look like. That's only one symptom. 2 weeks ago, I brought the message on modesty. That's just another symptom. Immodesty is another symptom of Stockholm Syndrome, of siding with the world and pulling back from God. I think it's a daily struggle if we're honest with ourselves. I think we can get to the place where we think that that one thing that we want to hang on to, whatever it happens to be, that one thing we want to hang on to, the cost of giving it up, we convince ourselves, we allow the world to convince us, I guess, is going to be so costly it's not worth giving up. But in reality, that's Stockholm Syndrome. The cost of not giving it up is far greater. It far surpasses the cost of being willing to give it up. Are you with me? I want to leave you with this question this morning. Have you developed attachments to your spiritual captor? And if so, what are you doing with them? Maybe God turned the spotlight onto an area in your life this morning that you weren't aware of, that you were siding with the captor. I want to give you an opportunity to recognize that before God asks that you bow your heads, close your eyes. And if God spoke to you this morning about an area that maybe you weren't even aware of, maybe you were aware of it, but where you let Stockholm Syndrome into your life and you've pulled back from God and given in, maybe it's just in small ways, but you've given in and sided with the world's viewpoint and said, God, this isn't fair. If that's you this morning in any way, I want to give you the opportunity to recognize that by raising your hand, and then I'd like to pray. God bless you. See your hand. I see those hands. Father in heaven, you know our hearts, and you know that on our own, left to our own, ourselves, we pull back from you. We focus on ourselves and look for ways to solve our own problems. God, we come to you this morning recognizing that we need you. I want to thank you for salvation. Thank you for paying the ransom for my sins. And Father, I commit myself. And Father, you saw those hands this morning. Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning and to not giving in to Stockholm Syndrome, to working on looking at things from your perspective, even when the world is closing in on us, but to focus on you as our Savior and as having paid our ransom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.